This morning, I want to begin with this. Over the years, I've compiled, some of you have heard me talk about this, over the years of ministry, I've compiled a list of C Christians. I've lost it many times because I've kept it in my mind, and I use them as little vignette type things. But even when I wrote them down, I lost the list a few times. The last time I wrote it down was 4 years ago, and I put it on the computer. Didn't lose it. Now, it's not complete, but it gives an idea of the Christian or pseudo-Christian at sea level. Get the sea level? Okay. I have experienced in my years of ministry these sea Christians, those who claim to be Christians but do not display much fruit. Camouflaged. They look and act so much like the world you would never know they were Christians. Casual Christians. They take their commitment to Christ very loosely, and it shows. Complacent Christians. They are not moved much by what Christ has done for them. Chameleon Christians. They can change their behavior with their circumstances. By the way, Spurgeon taught about that. He said, being the Christian on Sunday and then being an atheist Monday through Saturday. Okay. Contemporary Christians. They adjust their beliefs and practices to the thinking of the day. We have, I just saw a thing on Facebook, a pastor giving what they're going to be talking about. And the subject is going to be Facebook and TikTok, and that's, I suppose, hopefully they apply it to the Word of God. But and it's not so bad, but for instance, contemporary to beliefs and practices, adjusting them to the thinking of the day. That's why we spent a couple of Sundays ago, we spent a message on the biblical view of sexuality, because the culture is going this way and the Bible is here, and we're not moving with that. I remember, must be 15 years ago now, a quote from a Christian magazine was a well-respected man in that magazine was quoted as saying, we need to take 5 years away from speaking against homosexuality and study it again to see if it's wrong or right. Contemporary Christians. Consumer Christians. They are primarily concerned with the benefits and blessings of being a Christian, not with Christ. Make sense? Think of what Jesus can do for you. Do you love Jesus? Don't give it much thought. I'm just in it for the blessings. Cold Christians. They are virtually stuck in their spiritual growth or rut, and they show little fervor for Christ or His Word. And some of the most severe people, and to use a more common term, some of the meanest people you'll meet, are people, they got their doctrine right, they got everything right, they're just cold. The Lord doesn't really move them that much. They're stuck. Compromising Christians. They are concerned more about what their friends think about them than obeying Christ. Well, I know, I get under prayer. I just gotta, and when in Rome. That's not the way Paul acted, even though he said he did adjust himself to their needs, but he never compromised himself. And then finally, and the list is bigger than this, cultural Christians. They're much like the contemporary Christian, but instead of adjusting to the times, they adjust to the places in which they find themselves. So, and we can go on. I'm sure there are more C's that can be composed, but I trust you get the idea. It's a quandary that has found its place in the church since its beginning. It's this. This is the quandary, that here's the truth, there are only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts, okay? People who are saved, people who are not saved. People who are born again, people who have a new nature, new creations in Christ, and people who are the natural man who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually appraised. There are those who are alive in Christ, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Great, there is a definite line. There's only two kinds of people. The quandary is that there is an unreal gray area. This is the difficulty. This gray area consists of people who think they are saved and are not, and those who are saved but are attempting to live as though they aren't. And it's hard to tell the difference. By the way, that could be describing the American church, couldn't it? They've done surveys. The lifestyle of those who claim to be Christians and the lifestyle of the rest of their culture, pretty much the same. It's not just a matter of lifestyle, by the way. That comes out. But all of the C Christians fit this category. The ones who are saved, that think they're saved and are not, and those who are saved but attempting to live as though they weren't, on the surface they look the same. But they really are in one of two camps. Those C Christians fit that false gray category. Some think they are and are not. Some are, but they don't act like it. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 3. We've referred to this before. By the way, one of the things we've worked through the gospel, and you're going to hear the gospel a lot from the Gospel of Luke, it being the gospel and all. Paul says, by the grace of God given to me, I'm a master builder. I laid a foundation. No one can lay on the foundation other than what's laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians 3, 11, verse 12. Man builds on it, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Verse 13, this is 1 Corinthians 3, 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. By the way, the context, he's talking to Christians. What kind of Christians? Take a look at the top of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So it's possible to act like a non-believer and still be a believer. Matter of fact, you look in chapter 1, we'll talk about this later. He calls them saints by calling. These are saved people, but, boy, you'd hardly know it. We'll see in chapter 5, they'll do things even their culture wouldn't do. Well, now you can't do that forever. And it's not... You know what Paul say in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. He says, for you're still fleshly. Anyway, we're getting down to this. Verse 13, revealed with fire. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. That's why I've encouraged you, you don't want to be standing there at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer smelling like smoke because everything burned. What are you going to give him? You know, that gold, silver, precious stones? I do not picture someone going, gold, silver, precious stones? Yeah, I worked. That was great. God gave me the grace to do all this. Great. Cool. Thank you, Lord. See you later. What are you going to do with that? Whose is it really? You get to give it to him. That's what we want. Anyway, it's not in my notes. Back here. Jesus, though, this... I would submit that there are many more in that first category that think they're saved and aren't than in this smelling like smoke category. But be that as it may, there are people who have heard the gospel, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, signed the card, and think they're born again, and they're not. Jesus faced this with his disciples even before the church began at Pentecost. He knew there would be some who believed in him who were not committed to him. I'll give you don't need to turn to these. You can if you want to write them down. John, the second chapter of John, at the end... This is after Jesus has changed water into wine, then he goes down and clears out the temple, and people see this and hear him. He was in verse, this is 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Hallelujah, let's close in prayer. Observing his signs, that's miracles. They saw his miracles, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Look at John chapter 6. A little bit later, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Everybody gets excited in John chapter 6, and they want to make him king. He sends them away, walks on water, and all of that comes the next day. Everybody goes, "Where were you?" And Jesus says, You're only here for the bread that I gave you yesterday. You need the bread from heaven. We know bread from heaven. That's manna. No. I'm the bread from heaven. You need to eat me and drink my blood.
Ooh.
They start grumbling, and he says in verse 44, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father sent him draws me, who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But as he goes on, is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? Huh? Jesus 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Especially for a Jewish mind, this is, of course, he's speaking in a spiritual sense, but they hear this, and look at verse 66. "As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Of course, you know what happens next. Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Door's open, guys, you want to go?" Peter says, "We don't have any place else to go." It's a good sign. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus is teaching there. The people are thinking maybe this is the Messiah. And he says, "I'm the light." The end of the feast is kind of neat. They put out the candle, the huge candelabra at the last day of the feast, and the water's washed all the blood out. And he says, "I am the light of the world." And then in verse 31, look at verse 30. "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Great. Billy Graham crusade. Not only. "Many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" By the way, if you don't know already, free from sinning. Not just free from the penalty of sin, but he'll change you so you're not going to be a slave to sin anymore, not free to do whatever you want to do. "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they say, "What are you talking about? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What do you mean, become free?" And he goes on and tells them being enslaved to sin and everything. And then Jesus turns. They said, "You were born of fornication. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you'd love me." And then he says in verse 43, "Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." And by the way, these people who believed in him, they're the ones, at the end of the chapter, pick up rocks to throw at him. He knew that. He knew there were people who were claiming to be his disciples, claiming to believe in him, and even with his cadre of disciples. It's not just the 12, by the way, those are the apostles, but there was a group that followed him. As we enter our passage this morning, recall, Jesus has begun his ministry. When Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed the gospel that Messiah has come, the kingdom of God is among you, to the nation of Israel. He presented himself to the nation of Israel, and we saw a couple weeks ago where when Jesus changed his teaching, that turning point arose. We can see from the other Gospels that Jesus at this point turned away from the nation of Israel. They, as a nation, for all practical purposes, as a nation, had rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And so he begins to preach and teach to them in what? Parables. And his disciples going, oh, by the way, and we'll reinforce this, when Jesus says, "A man went forth to sow the seed, some fell on the road, and the birds came by and trampled underfoot, and the birds came by and ate it up. He who has ears to let him hear. And another seed fell in amongst rocky soil, and it grew up and it died. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Throughout the parable, he's saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" Because Jesus did not explain that parable to the nation of Israel. He says to them, They get it in parables so that hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see. It's judgment on them. But for you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If you got your Bibles open to Luke 8, you can see that in there. I think it's verse 10. Jesus still, though, before then, he was preaching to two audiences, to the crowds, the Jewish people and the Pharisees and the scribes that were critics of him, and the people just there for the show. He preached to them, and then he preached also to his disciples. And then, after he still taught in parables to that audience, the nation of Israel, and then he had another audience, his disciples, that he would explain the parables to. But now we find, within that audience, there are two audiences. Do you remember in Luke 6, where he begins to say, "Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those," and to the same, this is to his disciples. Then he continues, says, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." The point, and we've talked about it before, the point is, amongst his disciples, there were true disciples and false disciples, genuine disciples and counterfeit disciples. And that's where we are this morning. When Jesus does this, he aims his teaching at his disciples, and he basically tells them he still has two audiences, true and false, genuine and counterfeit. He spoke in the parable of the four soils. If you're in Luke chapter 8, do that. And he spoke that to the crowds and then explained it to his disciples. And after he does so, he says this. Remember the context of this. And he's already repeated many times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 15, the good soil, those ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Then he says this. Oh, by the way, those of you who are looking, this is called a PowerPoint. I used that already. But then he says this, "No one, after lighting the lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light." That's a premise. It's a principle. It's axiomatic. Everybody understands that. It's obviously true. Then he affirms a promise that something will take place in verse 17. "Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, promise you, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." That is going to happen. And then we have a command or a precept, which can be translated as a command. And it starts with P, so it alliterates. Okay? This precept, it's the point of his teaching. Look at verse 18. "So take care how you listen." We'll get to verse 18 in a little bit. Well, I'll read it for you, and then we'll go back to it. "Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." That's ominous. But literally, this word, "so take care," in the New American Standard, that's blepete, which is the word "look." That's why we said watch. And I thought it was interesting. You usually watch with your eyes, but how he's saying watch with your ears. Watch how you listen. That struck me. That's why we put the title of the message that way. But let's take a look at the premise first. Verse 16 again. "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light." The first thing to see is the light is not pointless. It's something obvious. This is an obvious principle or premise. No rational person will light a lamp producing light and then conceal it under something, hiding the light. Light? You don't hide it. You don't put it under the bed. You don't do anything like that. And this is in this context, the light he speaks of is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They have received light hidden from others. It is not without purpose. This light, it has a purpose. It doesn't just come, you don't just have it. He's given it to them. These truths are not merely philosophical ideas, but they bring life and light. They produce the crop of the good soil. these truths do. They listen with a good and honest heart. They hear, it says in verse 15, with a good and honest heart, and it produces a crop, and this crop is this light. It is there. Its presence is there. It's not pointless, and it has a purpose. What does one do with light? The second half of verse 16 tells us. It is put out in the open on a lampstand. For a clear picture, a lamp in those days, almost always, was a terracotta bowl, or it almost looks like a teapot that's been squished. Okay? Because it's usually they were small like this, but they're larger ones too, and they would have like an open area and then a spout that would come out. And what you do, you'd soak a piece of flax or string of flax in olive oil, you'd fill it with olive oil and put it down through that spout, and be like a candle. You'd light it and the olive oil would burn. And there are some of those that had not more than one spout. They had like a circular. You'd have wicks all around. The more wicks, the more light. Okay? The more oil is sucked up from those, and you could have a brighter lamp. But you take that and you put it on, usually wood, but sometimes metal, a stand about this high, at least the pictures that I saw from archaeology things, about this high, and you put it on a lampstand, and it illuminates the room. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is saying the principle here is that one who has light does not hide it, but displays it. The interesting wording here is that the purpose of placing the lamp, if you read, look at verse 16, the purpose, at least Luke does it this way, the purpose of placing the lamp on the lampstand is not to illuminate the room, but to show the light. The light's the point, not what's in the room. But light does. The awareness of light brings meaning to the entire room. Like Paul would say in Ephesians 5, that everything exposed to light becomes light. You can see it. Light's purpose is to illuminate. Jesus is telling them the light they have is going to have that effect. For instance, in John 1 again, John talks about the Logos, the light, John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In John 1:9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. But he was in the world, was made through him, the world did not know him, they didn't see it. But the light was there, and now the light has taken root and is growing, and the light is in the true believer. Most with the light out there, though, will respond this way, John 3:19, I think you're familiar with that also. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They refused it. Don't want to see it? Don't see it? It's like we did in Bible classes, and this is a visual, so you have to look. Don't tell me there is light. I do not see any light. It is all darkness. Don't tell me light exists. Is that true? Nope. Oh, somebody had to open my eyes, didn't they? That's what has happened. As a matter of fact, this is what's happened. 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about, he's defending his message and his ministry as an apostle, his credibility as an apostle in all of this. We have this ministry, verse 1, we don't lose heart. We receive mercy. So we don't lose heart. We renounce those things hidden because of shame, all the stuff that's kept down. But he said, you know, but our gospel, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of truth, he says in verse 2. That's the truth coming to light. The truth is light. It comes out. It shines. And we, in that, commends every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it. It's like, and we'll see it again, Pilate standing right face to face with Jesus, and he says, what is truth? He's looking right at him. Or, to me, that we've seen it in Luke, and we've talked about it before, where the paralytic is right there. Jesus forgives his sins and heals him. And not only the Pharisees, but all the people go, wow, But they don't understand who they're looking at. They don't. We have seen wonderful things today, but they do not recognize Him as their King, as their Lord, as their Messiah. They just see it, but they don't get it. Continue on here. The God of this world has blinded the minds. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Remember, Paul said, I came among you knowing nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's the message. He's the light. Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, our slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, this is the key verse to me, you've heard me say it before, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that's what it means. God is the one who said, for the same God who said, let there be light, that God, the one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's it. You have this light, and nobody has that light and hides it, but they put it on a lampstand. That's axiomatic. Here, the characteristic, there's a promise about that light. The characteristic of light is that it either is there or it is not. Continue if you're still there, I trust you are. Remember, Paul said in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, it's the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we, verse 7, you see that? We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. You almost think of it as the earthen lamp. I don't think that's what Paul's mind perhaps, but we have it there. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. But the power is there. It is resident within us. Not the power, the power, yes, but the light is resident. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And now go back to Luke. And look at the words Jesus uses at these first couple of verses. verse 16, covers, under, verse 17, hidden, secret. There's got to be something there. You don't cover nothing. So there's got to be something that is hidden or covered or secret. This something is light. The light is there. He says in verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. The light is not going to be hidden. And this is the same context as how Matthew records this from the Sermon on the Mount when he explains it. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, he says the Beatitudes. He says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt has become tasteless. Remember that? Then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here's that same reasoning. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, I would contend that the light that the truly born-again believer has is there to be shown, is there to radiate out. It's going to. And as a matter of fact, that's the promise. It will become out. On the side of this also, it will become evident. The resident light will radiate. Here's another point, though, that needs to be said, and it's the same principle is used other places, is that the truth of the person who is not born again, that truth is going to come out too. We'll cover that in a moment. The light is resonant, but that is not to say, it is not to stay there. The light will radiate. Jesus promises the light is there and it will shine out. He says, remember in the last part of verse 17, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. The principle is true of both the realities of the fruit produced by the good soil and the reality of the hypocrisy of those who claim to have the truth. Jesus promised the truth would radiate. In Matthew 10:26, for instance, he says this. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that it will not be known. He says, when you are out there, just what I tell you in darkness, 27, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. And that's kind of what he said here. He said, what I've told them in parables, I've explained to you. Now you've got the light. I'm speaking to them in parables because I'm speaking judgment to the nation because they rejected Messiah. But there's going to come a time when this light is going to radiate out. It's going to explode. I would suggest that maybe even 3,000 people in one day are going to come to me. Pentecost? Anybody? No? Okay. And then 5,000. And it's going to multiply. People are going to be impacted by the light because the light will come out. But also the reality of the hypocrisy will come out perhaps later. But it is true. Solomon ended Ecclesiastes like this. Anybody got the Old Testament memorized? The order of books memorized yet? The literature is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Okay? It would be good to memorize. That way you can turn to it when the pastor quotes from Hezekiah, for instance. Somebody laughed. Good. There is no book Hezekiah. Okay. The conclusion, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The truth of the gospel, its effect on the life of the true believer, will radiate out. The reality of the one claiming to be a true disciple will come out. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:5, when they were judging him, he said, you know what, it doesn't matter what you think of me, it doesn't matter what I think of me. He says, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He says, that's, by the way, as a servant, beloved, you're a servant of Christ. And somebody goes, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I don't think you're doing enough. I don't think look, Paul said that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is great. He said, if anybody is going to think of me, I'm the steward of the gospel. And if you want to think of me as an under rower, a third level under rower. All I do is, that's how I serve Christ. I'm the lowest of the low. And don't judge me. I don't even judge me. I'll let Christ judge me. I'm not fit to even know. I'm let him judge me. Well, this is the way that we work. The genuine disciple, the good soil, the crop will be produced. That's what is going to happen. It will produce. And Luke records 100-fold. Jesus, in other places, or in the same place that Luke didn't record, in Matthew and in Mark, he says it will produce 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. But these people, the good soil, these are the ones that hear and receive the gospel with deep sincerity. Remember in verse 15 it says, honest and good hearts. And they therefore grow and produce real fruit, changes in their souls that radiate out into changed attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. And these, beloved, are observable changes. Remember one fellow, we're trying to encourage him how to share his testimony and witness and share the gospel. He said, well, my relationship with God is private. Yeah, try that at the Great White Throne Judgment. Remember the context here, though. Jesus has just told a parable to the crowds and told the meaning to his disciples. As he spoke the parable, he would cry out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. After telling them the only soil to be saved was the one that produced a crop, he gives his disciples a command. He gives them an imperative. You see it in verse 18? Be careful how you listen. Watch how you listen. Listening to this is important. That's why I say the solemnity of it. Even hearing the truth of the gospel explained, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, does not save you. Jesus is saying, make sure you let this sink down deep into your soul. In other words, take this seriously. This is where the casual, complacent, compromising, other sees Christian. That's where the Christian, the compromising, complacent Christian heart fails. It doesn't do that. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed, that the apostles proclaimed, and Paul the apostle proclaimed, calls for a serious, complete commitment to Jesus Christ. It is that exchanged life, the imperative to take care how you listen is ominous for the casual Christian. You see it? Be careful how you listen. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, that's the light in 16 and 17, to him more shall be given, up to 100-fold. But whoever does not have, and Luke's the only one that adds this, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. This may be, if you apply it to the parable of soils, it might be that soil number two that raises up, thinks, oh, this is great, and then fades away like Demas, who having loved this, or the third soil will be like Demas, having loved this present world, departed. Or like those disciples who followed Jesus for a while and then said, nah. But more than that, and this is the real ominous part, whoever has speaks of the one who possesses the light, the truth, the gospel. It's embedded, the hundredfold. The words found good soil produced new life. The one who had ears heard, the word produced observable light, not to be hidden, not to be kept secret. The promise is that it will radiate out from that life. They'll see, the world will see the image of Christ being produced in that person. They'll grow more and more into his likeness. The severe part is in this last part of verse 18. Whoever does not have, we just read that, the person who did not take their commitment to Christ seriously, who did not die to themselves and live to Christ, will one day realize they had nothing, that they just played the game. And this is what's going to happen at some point in their earthly life. They're going to go on that, this was stupid. All those people are hypocrites. It's just dumb. I don't believe that anymore. There was a man who was a co-evangelist with Billy Graham, and he came in the 50s realizing that he really didn't believe what he was preaching. And he was an atheist for the rest of his life. But more likely is what's going to happen. They're going to live out their lives going to church, singing the hymns, going to serve it on the committees, living their life. And there's going to time at the end, they're going to be the ones that say, well, again, I want to they're going along. I want to define this a little more before what I did. They just played the game. They bolstered their self-righteousness and salved their consciences, but there was no real commitment, no real love for Christ. They went along with everything. How does it make you feel when you go to church? I didn't go play golf this morning. I went to church. I'm not one of those people that goes and has happy hour or whatever. I'm a good person. I'm one of these church people. And I'm a Christian. Look, here's my baptism card right here. But push comes to shove. Look, it got tough last year. I had to cheat on my taxes. God understands. Or, well, I know, but my neighbor, if I told him the truth, he'd really be mad at me. So I just kind of lied. You can think of anything like that, but here the point is why I did that, and all Christians fail. We Christians, we fail too. But why I did that, and why I consistently did that, is because I really deep down never had a love for Christ. I was going, church made me feel good about myself. I had a bad conscience. Well, I balanced it out with being a good person too. But I had no real love for Christ. No love for the Savior. The reality comes out probably at the end, and they'll be the ones saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? I was there. I served on the committees. I went on a missions trip. What does he respond? Go away from me. I don't know you. You're a worker of lawlessness. All the things you did were not out of love for me and faith, trusting me. It was out of your own sense of self-righteousness to keep yourself feeling good about yourself. They looked like Christians on the outside, but they kept their heart for themselves and never gave it to Christ. Someday, even the pretense of their faith will be taken away. That's what Jesus says. He who thinks he has, even that is gone. Jesus gave a command. Watch how you listen. Take the gospel seriously. Take the call to obey by believing seriously. Remember, this is... I really like the way Peter says it here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, become Christians. How did you become a Christian? What did you do? You made a sincere, had a sincere love of the brethren. Why? Because you were in obedience to the truth. The gospel is not just an offer. The gospel is a command. Believe. That's why Jesus said, if you don't believe, you will, this we just looked at it just briefly, you could see it in John 8, you will die in your sins. And he told that to religious people. Okay? Well, watch how you listen. Take the call to obey by believing seriously. As Jesus looked at his disciples, knowing that there were many who were not really receiving him, he called them all to examine themselves. I mentioned this before. Pastors, the great ache in their heart is to look out over the pews. We have chairs, so we're okay here. Look out over the pews and realize how many people out there think they're going to heaven. Good time to examine yourself. Where's your heart? Who do you love? It's a call for each one of us, especially at this time of communion. If you have this light, if you have the soil producing fruit, you will have more. If you really have the new life in Christ, you'll produce more of it. You'll see growth. Maybe there'll be times and gone away and things like this, but overall you'll see a change. And that change, we'll look at it here in a second, but it will be marked by a love for the Lord. I'll go through that in a moment. You'll produce more of this fruit. Your life will show it. There will be fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the good works that men will see and glorify your Father who is in heaven, from Matthew 5. The fruit of obeying him and loving each other like Jesus told his men was proof that they were his disciples. Here is the conundrum. It may be that you are in that gray area that we spoke of, the casual, complacent, compromising, etc. Christian. That does not necessarily mean you're not a believer. But it does mean that you have no real assurance of your salvation. You have no right to be assured of your salvation. You can't see the fruit? Remember what Paul said to the Philippian? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure it's serious. But if you are saved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do. Both of his good pleasure. Well, it may be that there's a situation where you've just been kind of floating along, with no real assurance of your salvation until you see the change in your life. You could be a Corinthian Christian who is a quote unquote saint by calling, chapter 1, but chapter 3 still fleshly. But here's where you must examine yourself. By the way, at the end of 2 Corinthians, the last thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church was, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13. Here are a couple of guidelines before we go to communion. These are just general questions, but they might be good starters for your heart. You seriously ask yourself and search your heart. First, do you believe the gospel of grace? I can't really, it's not God and me. I don't have anything to bring to him. It is by grace. I deserve nothing. I'm not just, well, I'm basically a good person and God will be happy to have me in heaven. Huh? I know I don't deserve anything. I'm convinced of it. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. God, be gracious to me, the sinner. That man went to his house justified. I do believe the gospel of grace. Second, do you trust anything or anyone else besides Christ for your salvation? Well, I'm American, I'm a Christian, right? I'm going to heaven because I'm a good guy, or I trust in something other. I've got my, not only did I believe the gospel of grace, but hey, I got baptized, I did all these other things, and now I'm relying on all of that to be saved. No, you're relying on Christ alone. Third, I got my doctrine right. I know it's by grace. I know I have nothing to add. I got that. I believe it. And I have asked Jesus to come into my life, be my Savior and Lord. Great. If you really did, this is going to be a true of you. You love him. It isn't, well, look, I had to. I didn't want to go to hell, so, okay, come on in. Stay back there. But I got Jesus. I'm good. You don't, remember we talked, you don't add Jesus to your life. What do? You exchange yours for his. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you love him? Fourth, does your... Okay, yes, I love Jesus. I think I do. Pretty sure. Here's a good hint for you. When you sin, and you will sin, by the way, Christian, when you sin, how do you feel about it? Oh, well. Oops. Everybody sins. Or does it grieve your heart? Because you've offended and grieved the one you love. Does it grieve you? Now, again, remember Judas? He didn't like what he did. He felt bad about it. He tried to give the money back. Judas knew that he betrayed an innocent man. He knew he'd sinned. And what did he do? Well, the only thing a proud man could do, he went out and took his own life. What did Peter do? Went out and wept bitterly. And he came back to Jesus because he loved him. And that's how Jesus restored him, right? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? These are marks for you, folks. There are many others, I suppose. But if you love him, you love his word. If you love him, you love his people. Those are evidences in Scripture. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Take it seriously. Let's end with this. It's just, some of this maybe just be flowing over our heads this morning, your head, and you wonder, why should, goodness gracious, he gets excited about this. A little Baptist-costal here. Let me leave you with this thought. I'm telling you, we're saying, listen, watch how you listen. Take it heart to heart. Take it seriously. Well, we're going to talk about communion here. What are we going to remember? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May I ask, how seriously did Jesus take all this? How seriously should you? It's not just a circus game or anything like that. He gave his life. And he gave this 30-some years of no sin to you also. That's been imputed to you. When you should go to hell, go straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. That should be us. By his grace, he's done this for you, and he gave himself up for you. He sacrificed his life for you. He took it quite seriously. I encourage us, please don't be a C Christian. It's only C level. And if you find that, you know, I'm not sure, I really have that light, if I'm not really born again, you can do it right now. You can say, God, I want to love you. Give me the grace. I can't do anything about it. But you can ask, Lord, save me. I believe you are, but I want to love you, and I believe that you've given your life for me. And I want you. I will serve you because I love you. I will love you because I've seen your love for me. And it's a response of love. It's obedience. It's giving your heart to Christ. You don't just ask Jesus to come in. You surrender. I'm done. I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Scripture knows nothing of casual Christianity unless you live in Corinth. This is the thing. How seriously did Jesus think and act to save your soul? How seriously should you respond? We're going to have communion now. Let's pray.